Well, today, after many, many months, we are concluding our series on the book of Acts that we started all the way back in September. And what we've seen throughout the book of Acts, and if you've been joining us over the last number of weeks, we've seen that the last chapters really describe how everything sort of goes wrong for the Apostle Paul, right? He's in one harsh encounter after another, one trial after another, and we saw that, you know, as he's arrested, falsely accused, almost beaten to death, imprisoned, he appeals to Rome in order to get a fair trial. And on the way to Rome, he is shipwrecked. And Chris Whitney last week did a fantastic job drawing out the lessons that we can glean when we face the storms of life. And for Paul, we've seen that he's in one big mess after another. He finally arrives in Rome. And what's interesting is when he arrives there, he's not put in a cell. He's not put in a dungeon. He is put in a house. In fact, it's a rented house, and he only has one guard watching him. And as a Roman citizen, there's some level of liberty that Paul gets to enjoy. He's allowed to have guests come, and this is sort of where our passage picks up today in the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, starting at verse 23. Now, just to set this up, he's awaiting trial. So he's awaiting the charges to be substantiated. So this is where our story picks up. It says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, these are the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders that are coming to hear him out and hear what it is he's been teaching and hear the gospel as he's been preaching it and figure out what the charges are being brought against him. It says this, some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. So something he's about to say really got under their skin. So this is what he says. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And what we've seen in every account of Paul's speeches, he's not mincing words here. He's quoting from Isaiah scriptures that they would have held in high regard, and he's saying what Isaiah spoke, what's written here is actually about you, that you are plugging your ears. There's a stubbornness of mind and hardness of heart that is keeping you from perceiving and understanding the truth and the will of God. And understandably, they were a bit upset by this, and he's saying, listen, because you were unwilling to listen, because you were unwilling to perceive the truth and understand, salvation is now going to the Gentiles because they will actually listen. And they left Paul vehemently arguing with one another about what he quoted to them. And then the book of Acts concludes in these last two verses, verse 30 and 31. He, Paul, lived there two whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's interesting to me that the book of Acts, it's one epic encounter after another. It's filled with controversy and trial and victory and suffering and wrestling and hardship and all of these things. There's executions, there's conversions, there's all of these epic encounters, near-death encounters. And then it all builds to this one moment, and it's sort of like a just big, gigantic letdown. There's no big conclusion to the book of Acts. Essentially, it just sort of ends with, and Paul was in this house and he taught some Bible studies. The end. I mean, that's the end of the book of Acts. It's the most anticlimactic thing in the entire book. And you would think that after all of the drama and all of the trials and the interrogations and the hostile encounters, you would at least have some clarity as to what happened to the Apostle Paul. It's almost like Luke, the author, it's like maybe he developed carpal tunnel and just stopped writing, you know, or there was an ink shortage in the first century. We don't know. So did Paul get a fair trial? Who knows? Was he set free? Was he executed? Who knows? It's not even a cliffhanger. It's just this trail off, and it abruptly ends, and I'll circle back to that in a bit. But Luke gives us a clue here as he's describing these final events in Acts 28. It's interesting, when in Rome, when there were charges being brought against somebody, there was a 2-year statutory period where a person's accusers and the prosecution would basically develop their case and bring it before the Roman court. So they had a 2-year period to either the accusers, for them to come forward, or for the evidence against this individual to be substantiated. But the fact that the text says that Paul was held there for the entire 2-year period tells you one of two things. Either the accusers never showed, or the evidence was never substantiated. And we know this from tradition. This isn't written in the scripture, but from tradition, is that Paul was released many years later, was imprisoned again, tried, and eventually executed. But what I want to do today is I want to weave something together for us that looks at the end of the book of Acts and also some of Paul's final teachings and writings as he's reaching the end of his life. And one of the interesting things that we see, and we've seen this all throughout the Apostle Paul's life, is, you know, when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances or in the storms of life, as Chris talked about last week, when there are unexpected trials and difficulties that come our way, oftentimes the way we react to those moments is we begin to question ourselves, we begin to doubt God, we begin to question why God is allowing what he's allowing. We begin to look back and say, okay, maybe I misheard God, or maybe I misunderstood what his desires were for me or what his will is for me, and we begin to be filled with all kinds of doubt whenever trials and difficulties come our way. And if we were in Paul's shoes, here he is still in prison, in chains, after years and years and years of awaiting trial, right? And if that were us, there would be some serious wrestling going on. It would have been so easy for the Apostle Paul, because he was unjustly imprisoned, it would have been so easy for him to play the victim or to fall into self-pity or to begin to doubt what God was doing in his life or why God was allowing this, wondering where he veered off course. But when Paul finds himself in prison in Rome for 2 additional years after already being in prison for years beforehand, you know what he doesn't do? Any of what I just described. He doesn't fall into self-pity. He doesn't doubt himself or doubt God. He doesn't wrestle with whether or not he clearly heard from God. He doesn't question his calling. He doesn't question his mission. He doesn't fall into self-pity. He doesn't play the victim. He doesn't cry injustice. What does he do? The scripture tells us he preached the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, here's the thing. He didn't just do that, because what the scripture doesn't tell us is during that 2-year period, as he's in this house in Rome, you know what he did? He wrote Ephesians, he wrote Colossians, he wrote Philemon, and he wrote Philippians. 4 of the 13 New Testament books that the Apostle Paul wrote were written during that 2-year period. You know what that tells us? Paul didn't waste a moment. He didn't waste a moment feeling sorry for himself. He leveraged the opportunities that God had given, even in the midst of incredibly difficult, painful circumstances. This is why when he's writing to the Ephesian believers from his imprisonment, he tells them plainly, and I wonder if he was writing to himself, Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand, not just know, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Make the best use of the time. One of the many things the Lord reminded me of during our time in the DR is that in Western culture, we often strive so hard for our own comfort and convenience. We work so hard for our own comfort, and we get tunnel vision around our little piece of the planet, especially in the bubble of Williamson County, and we completely lose sight, if we're not careful, of what God put us here to do. It was so helpful to get outside of Williamson County for a few days last week, and I want to take you to the DR for just a minute. I want you to meet Jose Carlos. Jose Carlos is 9 years old, and he came to Josiah's house from the street. He was living on the street. He has a bunch of scars on his forehead, all over his body from abuse. When he first showed up, he wouldn't let anybody even touch him. He was so skittish. He didn't trust anybody. In fact, he believed that he was being sent to Josiah's house as a punishment. This is a 9-year-old kid living on the street. Didn't trust anybody, believed that Josiah's house was punishment for bad behavior. And what ended up happening over weeks is Jose Carlos saw the other kids at Josiah's house running up to Julio and Donna, who run Josiah's house, and laughing and playing with them and seeing that these kids were actually enjoying their lives there. And by the time Misty and I and the crew showed up down there, we got to meet Jose Carlos. And just a little while after meeting him, he ran up to me, and I wasn't expecting it, but he ran up and gave me the biggest bear hug. And this kid, I'm telling you, he is a transformed life by the grace of God. He's safe, he's loved, and he knows it. And he's falling in love with Jesus because he has a family and he's got opportunity that he never would have otherwise. The trauma and then the transformation that Christ has brought in his life is incredible. Next picture is of Rebecca, Andrea, Carmen, and Luisa. Rebecca is 10 years old, Andrea is 7, and Carmen is 2. And three of these precious girls showed up one day, and they'd been left alone for days with no food. Their mother is a prostitute, and she left Rebecca, 10 years old, to care for her siblings in a condition where they were starving, covered in lice, and scared out of their minds. And Rebecca was told if she went to the neighbors and asked for help, that when her mother got home, she would be severely beaten and punished for it. There were supposed to be 4 girls that showed up here, and the mother ended up taking Luisa with her. Luisa was 3, and as you can see in the pictures here, for a 3-year-old, she's very small. She's wearing 12-month-old clothing because of how malnourished she had been for years. And the older sisters were weeping for Luisa when the mother took her because she was so tiny and so sick, they were afraid that she was going to die. And so everybody there began to pray. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed that the Lord would bring Luisa to Josiah's house. And within 2 weeks, God made a way. And Luisa showed up. She was tiny, she was emaciated, and now Luisa is getting healthier every single day. She connected with Misty during our time there, and I couldn't tell whether Louisa didn't want to let go of Misty or Misty didn't want to let go of Louisa. But all these sisters are now together. And they're healthier, they're safe, they're loved, and like Jose Carlos, they're falling in love with Jesus. I want to introduce you to Teo. Teo is deaf and mute, and he's on the autism spectrum. And he was found wandering in a sugarcane field near a little village called Olivares one day. And the other children in the village would chase Teo because he was different. They would chase him and beat him because he was different. And the only reason why Teo survived was because of the kindness of a few other people in the village to give him food every now and then. Teo, interestingly enough, he would find trash in this village, and he would turn the trash into kites, which, interestingly enough, sounds a little bit like what the Lord does with us. Teo now is at Josiah's house. He has a safe place to live. He's in a special needs school. He still builds kites. And Teo is around 20 years old, and he's going to be moving to the Hope Continues house, which is the transitional house for 18 children that are 18 years old and older. And there's going to be specific caretakers that can meet his needs. The reason why I'm sharing this with you is because when you get outside of the bubble of Williamson County and you get outside of Western culture, all of a sudden, the things that a moment ago seemed so important now seem so petty and small. When we realize we spend in Western culture the majority of our lives pursuing comfort and convenience, and then when we hear stories like this, doesn't it just wake us up for a moment? Doesn't it just help us to realize that there are more important things in life than me being entertained or comforted? See, here's what I want to remind us of, and this is why I'm sharing this with us today. God put you here for a purpose, and that purpose was not to pursue your own comfort. It was not to pursue your own convenience. It's not to fall into a life of complacency, but it's to live on mission with the Spirit of God in the world. When you hear these stories of trauma and then the subsequent transformation, right, for these children that have the incredible opportunities that they never would have otherwise, it just put things into focus. It just wakes us up for a moment. It's giving us the smelling salts because the scripture tells us that we were put here for a greater purpose. Not the pursuit of self-indulgence, but to pour ourselves out in service of others and for the glory of the name of Jesus. Some of the last words we have from the Apostle Paul written to his young protege, Timothy, he said this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." How many of us view our lives as an offering being poured out in service to others and for the glory of God? Or do we view life as a means to serve ourselves at other people's expense? One of the temptations for the Western church is that we find ourselves inoculated from the world as separatists. And honestly, the American church has been lulled into a slumber of comfort, complacency, and convenience. We have abdicated the mission that God has given us. We are more concerned with our own careers, comfort, and convenience than we are with the commands and commission of Christ. And it's time for the American church to wake up. It's time for us to realize, again, the mission that God has given us, to be filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit, to do the things that Christ has called us to do, and to be the people that Christ has called us to be. I don't know about you. I don't want my reward down here. That's our temptation, is that we live for the immediate gratification of temporary reward. But I want my reward in heaven, because what is here is temporary and fleeting, but what is there is eternal. I want to pour my life out in service to others for the glory of God, because that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. Let me just ask you, when you reach the end of your life, how do you want to say you've used your time? Do you want to look back and say, well, man, I'm not really sure how much good I did, but at least I was comfortable while I did it? Do you want to look back at your life and say, well, I never took any big risks, but at least nothing bad happened to me? Or do you want to look back like the Apostle Paul and say, no, I laid it all on the line. I stepped out. I took risks. I trusted God. Even when I was scared out of my mind, I trusted him, I obeyed him, and I let the chips fall where they may. I obeyed him, and I loved people well. I poured my life out of service to other people. My life is a drink offering offered to God. I have finished my leg of the race, and it's time for me to pass the baton to the next generation. When you reach the end of your life and you look back, what do you want to be able to say? When you give account to God for how you used the time that he has entrusted to you, what do you want to be able to say? My favorite Mark Batterson quote, it's this: quit living as if the purpose of life is to arrive safely at death. Yet that's how most of us live. It's not a call to live impulsively or foolishly, but it's an invitation to actually live, to take risks, to live life where there's struggle and trial and joy and sorrow and victory and defeat, and to do it all for the glory of God. And you say, well, Rob, what if I've blown it, or what if I've wasted too much of my life or so much time? What if I've missed my opportunity? Let me just tell you, God does not waste a single moment that is surrendered to him. He wastes nothing, and he will, if you'll surrender it to him, he will redeem your past. And on top of that, everything that God has allowed in your past is preparation for what he has in store for your future. And if you're still breathing, you still have a future. No matter what your journey has been up until this moment, right here, right now, God, I'm telling you, every single person in this room, every single person watching online, God wants to redeem your past. He wants to refocus your present, and he wants to repurpose your future for his glory's sake. Don't waste the time that you've been given. Use it not as unwise, but as wise, understanding the will of the Lord. You know, there's a reason why Luke does not tell us what happened to Paul. And it's not because he ran out of ink. There's a reason why he doesn't conclude by telling us everything that happened with Paul, because Luke is hinting at the fact that the book is not about Paul. It's not about Paul. At the last line, let's read it again. It says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. He welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The gospel was spreading without hindrance. If you zoom out and look at the whole story of the book of Acts, look at the whole thing. Here's what Luke is telling you and me 2,000 years later. He's saying, look at everything the devil threw at us. Look at everything the world threw our way. The world, the flesh, the devil, they tried to kill us. They tried to chain us up. They tried to imprison us. They persecuted us. They beat us. They insulted us. They did everything they possibly could to silence us, but they could not stop the gospel. You might kill, listen, you might kill the preacher. You might imprison the missionary, but you will never restrain the gospel. It is unstoppable. It is unstoppable. And history proves that all of the efforts to snuff out the gospel, all of the efforts to stop it and to silence it, they could not do it. See, every other religion, oh, this is so good. Every other religion on the face of the earth, 80 to 90% of its adherents live in one or two continents. Every other religion is relegated to where it originated and maybe a neighboring continent. I want to show you a map of where Christianity has spread around the world. Christianity is the only religion that has broken through all cultural barriers. Why? Because it is unstoppable. This is a quote from Pew Research Center. It says, a comprehensive demographic study of more than 200 countries finds that there are 2.18 billion Christians of all ages around the world, representing nearly a third of the estimated global population of 6.9 billion. Christians are also geographically widespread, so far flung, in fact, that no single continent or region can indisputably claim to be the center of global Christianity. So there's 20% or so of Christians in Africa. There's about 20% who are in South America, about 20% in Asia, about 20% in Europe. Christianity is the only universal religion that has broken through all cultural barriers because the gospel cannot be stopped. Telling you, you can kill the preacher. You can imprison the missionary, but you can never put the gospel in chains. It's unstoppable. It's like when you've seen a flower going through a concrete sidewalk. The gospel is slow and steady, but it will never be snuffed out. It will never be killed, and it will continue to grow until Christ's return. No matter what you do to people, no matter how you persecute Christians, no matter how you try to snuff it out, no matter what persecution you bring against it, the gospel will grow through all the opposition. Now, if that's true, what does that mean for you and me? What does that mean for you and me as carriers of that message? Well, Acts, interestingly enough, it did not end with Paul teaching Bible studies in a house in Rome. You say, well, Rob, I'm pretty sure we just read the end of the book. That's exactly what happened. Yeah, I know that's what we read, but that's not the end. When do the Acts end? They end at Christ's return. The reason why the book just sort of trails off is because the acts of the Holy Spirit are still being written today. He's not done writing the story. In fact, he's writing the story with your life and with my life. He's writing the end of the story with us. And the book of Acts tells us about the rest of the time that we've been given. The central message for you and me is this. The book of Acts tells us that we are not to be consumers, customers, critics, or club members, but co-laborers in the mission of God. The book of Acts tells us that we are not to be people of timidity or scarcity, but of radical faith and outrageous generosity. The book of Acts tells us that every member of the body of Christ is a missionary to someone somewhere. The book of Acts tells us that the question should never be if we are sent, but to whom we are sent. The book of Acts tells us that the church is not an audience to be entertained, but an army to be empowered. The book of Acts tells us that of all of our church programs, if we do not have the presence of God, it is absolute vanity. And if we do the same thing that we've always done and expect a different result, that's the definition of insanity. A friend sent me a quote this week as a reminder, the church is a mission station and not a museum. And we see past events, both success and failure, as stepping stones, not stop signs. The book of Acts tells us that the church is not limited to a building, a property, or any given location. The book of Acts tells us that not even the nations are out of bounds for us. The book of Acts tells us that we are to be far more concerned with how many we are sending than how many we are drawing in. And I've said before, we don't have a single empty seat in this house. We have reserve seats. And those seats are going to be filled by God's grace. But we will never measure success by a filled room. The measure of success for the church is sending capacity, not seating capacity. The book of Acts tells us that the church is not an echo chamber, but a training ground for disciple makers. The book of Acts tells us that the same power that lived in those early radicals is the same power that we live that lives in us. And if we just read about the book of Acts without living out the book of Acts, we've missed the point entirely. The book of Acts is an invitation to a life on mission of struggle, of pain, of victory, of joy and sorrow, all for the expansion of God's kingdom on the earth. And if your dreams for what God can do through you and in you do not terrify you, you are not dreaming big enough. Theodore Roosevelt, it is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. Don't waste your life pursuing comfort and convenience. Don't be lulled into the hypnotic slumber of pursuing the American dream. Live on mission with the Holy Spirit of God filling you and empowering you for exactly the thing that he has created and called you to do. Live on mission. Carry the torch. Exemplify Jesus. Preach the gospel. Make disciple makers, and don't ever quit. One day you'll look back at a life well spent, and like Paul, be able to say, I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. I have poured my life out as an offering to God. I have finished the race, and it's my turn to pass the baton to the next generation. And you'll be able to hear the words from the Lord welcoming you as he says, well done, good and faithful servant. That sound good to anybody else? Yeah. This is what it means to be the church. And we've gotten our identity skewed somehow in American culture. This is what it means to be followers of Jesus. This is what it means to be the church. And as long as there is breath in my lungs, I'm gonna pour my life out for that purpose. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the clarity that you give us throughout the scriptures, throughout the book of Acts, on what it actually looks like to be your bride, to be your body, to be your church. And God, I pray that in the coming days, every single one of us individually and collectively, that we would represent you well, that we would live on mission. God, that when we begin to fall into that hypnotic slumber, that you would give us the smelling salts, that you would wake us up and refocus us. God, would you help us to see the mission that you have called us to, and would you fill us and empower us with your Holy Spirit to live on that mission? We might not be sent to Africa, but we've been sent to our neighborhoods, to our workplaces. God, help us to live a purposeful, God-glorifying life with the time that you've given us. Help us, God, to make best use of the time, using it not as unwise, but as wise, understanding what your will is for us. Lead us in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, church. Amen, amen, amen. Hey, go ahead, as you're exploring the tables and the different ministry areas, go ahead and do that. Meet people, sign up, and if I haven't met you before, I'd love to meet you out in the lobby. I'll say hi to you. Come on and say hi. God bless.